Good morning. It's good to see you all here. We've got the Lord giving us some rain, hopefully, which we need. And I never hesitate to have that, say that, because we do need water, refreshment, whether it be spiritual water or rain from heaven, which is both almost the same. We do need it. Several months ago, I was given the opportunity to share with you from the pulpit a passage in 2 Kings 5 regarding the healing of a leper by the name of Naaman. He was not a Hebrew, nor was he a believer in God of Israel. As a matter of fact, he was a heathen and an enemy to Israel. Do you ever wonder why we have a Bible? The Bible is a collection of writings of 40 people, 66 books, who knew God over 4,000 years. We understand that God has spoken through these people. Some Bible books recite what God has done in people's lives, like Kings 1 and 2. Other books, like Isaiah, show God speaking directly to us through the voice of the prophet. Isaiah doesn't just reflect on his personal experience with God. He speaks for God, and God actually speaks through him. And in the New Testament, gospel writers have Jesus speaking directly to us. In my opinion, the Bible is an incredible book of revealing God's grace, his mercy, judgment, his total nature by giving us portraits and warnings in order for us to have an anchor in an ever-changing world. The Bible also gives a strikingly clear and upfront portrait of man's sinfulness. It's never a pretty picture, but it is a necessary one. These portraits in Scripture serve as instructions and warnings to turn us to God in a life of godliness and away from the life of ungodliness, which leads to death. Or another way of putting it, living a carnal life versus a spiritual life. Romans 15:4, for whoever things were written before time were written for our learning, and we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What a great verse, a promise in time of our world where what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with temptation also make a way for escape, that we may not be able to bear it alone. Notice he doesn't take temptation away. He makes a way to escape it. The last time I was in this pulpit, I was sharing in Kings 2:5 and story of Naaman the leper. Let's pray. Father, open your word to us today in a manner in which the Holy Spirit is teacher and I am the mouthpiece, like Moses and Aaron. Also, Father, if there be any that have brought a burden with them today and would hinder them from hearing your word and applying it in their lives, I ask right now, Lord, that that burden be lifted now, and when we leave later, we leave with changed and renewed renewal. Father, move in our hearts, in our mind today. For those of you who were not here for the last part of 2 Kings 5, I will try to give you a thumbnail overview of the first 15 verses in 2 Kings 5. That's going to be fun, huh? Israel was overrun by the Syrians, a constant enemy of Israel. The second in command of the Syrian army was a general by the name of Naaman. He was a great man, Bible says, Scripture says he was a great man, he was an honorable man, a mighty man in valor, but he was of a leper, yes. Among the spoils of the conquest, he took a young Israeli girl. She became the maid to Naaman's wife. She told Naaman that there was a prophet in Samaria who would cure her husband of leprosy. What great news that would be. When Naaman heard this, he came with his horses, chariots, and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elijah sent a messenger out to him, his servant, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. Wouldn't you think that would be a great idea? But Naaman was angry and went away. He wanted Elijah to come out of his house and do something, like touch him or do whatever. When he didn't, he left. But a servant of Naaman, one of his servants, went after him and convinced him to take the 7 dunks. What did he have to lose? He would have had a bath at least, if nothing else. He did. It worked. And he was cured of leprosy as a result of this. He believed in the God of Israel. So after he was cured and realized it was a blessing from the God of Israel, he went back to Elisha and wanted to thank him. So that gets us into our reading for the day and the last of 2 Kings 5, 15 through the end. 2 Kings 5, 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He wanted to pay for his healing. Does Elijah allow that? In 16 we see that, but Elijah, he said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elijah wanted Naaman to know this was a free gift from God. The gift of salvation, you know, cannot be bought. 2 Kings 5:17. And then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any other god but the Lord. He thought the power was in the soil. He thought that if he took that with him, that that would be holy ground. In this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, which is Naaman, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant of this thing. When he returns to his king in Syria, he will have to accompany him and bow down to the idol in a temple. He recognizes that the God of Israel is supreme and is asking for forgiveness in advance. 19, and he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. And he lied. This is the first lie that came, that he made. In 21 then, so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Naaman, and he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. Sin moves from an inward thought to an outward action. 23, and Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. Then he went and came to the tower. He took them from their hands and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. Gehazi now attempts to hide his sin. 25, but he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went thither. Now he outright lies to his master. 26. And then he said to him, "Went not," this is Elisha, "went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and manservants and maidservants?" He's busted. Big time. We now see the consequences of his sin are exposed. And here are the consequences of his sin. The leprosy, verse 27, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed," the family, "forever." And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. It always interests me to look at the meaning of names, biblical names. In this case, it gives us a glimpse at what this person might be. Gehazi translated means valley of visions. If I find this meaning rather interesting. In order to see what was going on, a lookout would typically be on a high place and not located in a valley. Spiritual visions also occur with people, mostly on mountains, and valleys are typically known as areas where things could be hidden and not revealed. So his name may give us some insight of the character of Gehazi. Exodus 19:20, "And the Lord came down on upon the mountain of Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Psalm 23 says, "Ye, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," again, it's just giving that picture. This story of Gehazi is a sad story, but is one that which happens to thousands of times every day, and in the lives of believers, to a degree. Sorry about that little stumble. 2 Kings 5:14. "Then he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan seven times, according to the saying of the man of God, and the flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Gehazi saw Naaman healed of leprosy, and as he turned from his idol worship to the worshiping of the God of Israel, he witnessed this act of simple faith, which transformed this heathen into a believer of the God of Israel. This was not the first miracle that Gehazi had witnessed, and certainly not the greatest. Let's take a moment and see some of the miracles that Elisha performed in full view of Gehazi. In his ministry, Elijah and Gehazi would go on some traveling from town to town, and when convenient, they would get a meal or spend the night at the Shunammite woman's house. She and her husband provided a place of rest and provision. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 4:11 in that story in there. "One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Call this Shunammite.' When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, Say now to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for yourself. What is it that we could do for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king and commander of the army?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring. And Elijah said to her," as Elijah had said to her. Gehazi was there to witness this. He saw his own eyes and he heard with his own ears the miracle. Okay, you might say, this was nature and it just happened and she conceived, right? Let's jump ahead several years later to this same family. The miracle boy, now grown and old enough to work in the field with his dad, out in the field he suffers from a severe headache and must be from the sun out there, and he is rushed to his mother's arms, where he dies in her arms. What was her response? Seek the man of God, Elisha. 2 Kings 4:25. And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came out and pushed her away. I believe we are beginning to see a hardening of a Gehazi's heart. Continuing on. But the man of God said, leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Could this lack of healing be because God knew the heart of Gehazi, and or he didn't pray before he put Elijah's staff over the boy and assumed that this was all he needed to do? 2 Kings 4:31. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. And when Elijah came into the house, he saw the child laying dead on the bed. So he went in and shut the door behind him, the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Notice he prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, very important number. And the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. 2 Kings 37. And then she came to him and said, pick up your son. She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. What an incredible act. Again, Gehazi was a part of this event and witnessed the God of Israel working through the prophet Elisha to bring this child back from the dead. Unreal. You might say this would be all it would take to convince me that there is a God. Well, let's look at the time Jesus was summoned by Mary and Martha and went to the tomb of Lazarus. In John 11:41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. If he would have just said, come out, all of them would have come out, all of them that were in that tomb. So he was very specific. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound in linen stripes and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, unlike Gehazi, the Lord went first to the Father before moving ahead. What is happening? I think day after day, Gehazi had gone out with the prophet and had seen his power flow out into life-changing, restoring, renewing actions. And Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, was his servant. He also was a student of Elijah. He had the privilege of knowing the great man of God. He had a living example of Elisha's life and a tremendous source of instruction, learning, motivation for godliness, and a life of service. Yet, he apparently failed to take advantage of the situation and grow through his experience. In the beginning, he had to have been blown away. I think I would have been blown away seeing some of these things. by the wonders that he saw and the things that he felt had moved his heart. No doubt he had followed Elisha with genuine admiration and had attached himself to him from the purest motives. But little by little, and here lies the tragedy, the usual became commonplace, the wonderful became ordinary, and the luster that creative contact with God can give to our life was dulled. He lost the sense of their supreme significance. It appears that his life had been drained of its wonder by repetition and or familiarity. Like Gehazi, one can live so continuously and so carelessly in the presence of fine things that they lose their significance. But it isn't because we live so continuously in the presence of God that it means nothing. It is because we live so continuously and so carelessly in his presence. How could this have happened? I believe hidden deep in Gehazi's heart were two sins, greed and covetousness, which over a period of time resulted in hardening of his heart and a separation from the Lord. This came to light with his interchange when Naaman, in this next passage, when Naaman comes back. So 2 Kings 5:20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master had sent, had spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." 2 Kings 21. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" I sure like the way the King James uses that. He lighted down. I mean, he just jumped down. So what was the words that he used? Is all well? So Naaman had a heart change there too. It's something that you wouldn't expect the general to say to a servant. 2 Kings 20:22. He said, "All is well. My master hath sent me." Now, we know that's not true. Saying, "Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two men of the sons of the prophets." And here's the words. "Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." This is a lie. This lie. This is a lie. Brought him closer to his judgment and further from the Lord and the prophet. It didn't seem like a big deal, but Gehazi, who had enjoyed all the privileges of his master's grace, was about to abuse them and fall from favor. After he returned from his meeting with Naaman and hiding the goods in his room, he comes to Elijah and in verse 25. He went in and stood before his master. And Elijah said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" I think I would have been shaking in my boots, and all of a sudden it comes back, man, he knows everything, God's working with him, and oh my gosh. So what does he say? He says, and he said, "Your servant went," one of the translations says, "nowhere." Whoa, I bet you that rang some bells in Gehazi's mind, because he did lie, he did take stuff, he was greedy. 2 Kings 27. As a result of this second lie, the leprosy thereof of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. And that's not fun. So because of his greed, Gehazi fabricates a lie, puts that lie into action, resulting in twofold outcome. Gehazi becomes a leper, and sadder yet, his children and his children's children forever were lepers. There's no such thing as hidden sin. We can hide our sin in our lives from those around us, but not from God. And I think we all probably have had experiences along that line over our life where we've tried to hide things, and God finds them out. We have no comprehension of the impact hidden sin has on those around us, let alone the Lord. What a price he paid. Leprosy destroys the individual slowly and starts within. So unconfessed sin in our lives consumes us from the inside out and separates us from the Lord. Proverbs 28:13-14. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And I think that's exactly what's happening now. Give me a little liberty. You know, this is a rabbit trail that I'm going to share, but it has to do with this. And it's something I didn't know until I researched it a little bit. There's a reference that the rabbinic scholars believe in 2 Kings 7 that the four lepers at the gate of Jerusalem were Gehazi and his three sons. So let's read 7:1-9. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they were said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" Because the Jerusalem was under siege by the Syrians again, and so they were ostracized from being in public. "If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall surely die there. And if we sit here, we also die. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of great armies, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the first tent, and they ate, and they drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Boy, that sounds familiar. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from that and went and hid them. Then something happened, I guess. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until morning, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Again, we don't know what this is. This is in scripture. We don't know if that was Gehazi, but the pattern fits. If this was actually referring to Gehazi and his three sons, we see that the curse was passed on to his children and the sin of greed remained. So you take that for what you want. I just like that because I have my next note here is, "So endeth the rabbit trail." Let's now take a closer look at some of the areas that may have caused Gehazi to fall. Opportunity and privilege are no guarantee to success. We must take advantage of the opportunities God and the Holy Spirit gives us, or we will lose the blessings and the impact of those opportunities. Just being around the Word and godly examples never guaranteed personal godliness. The disciples were with the Lord all the time. They heard his words. They saw his works. Yet they often gained no insight from these events, and their hearts became hardened, I believe, more and more. Mark 6:52 says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." And I had read that passage so many times, and I hadn't seen that in there. But even the disciples didn't see and weren't able to, even to his death, right? They ran from him. And so it's something that I think we need to consider. Likewise, many of us sit in the Bible teaching ministry. We hear the word of God taught every Sunday, but because of our own agenda, we never allow the word to get in. It's like a barrel in the middle of the ocean with both ends tightly sealed. There's plenty of water all around, but nothing gets in. Leviticus 10:1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not to. Who better than the sons of Aaron should know what was proper and pleasing to the Lord? As a result, both were killed by fire from heaven. Like Gehazi, they became lax in their relationship with the Lord's and Lord's instruction. The word must be pursued diligently and desired earnestly. I remember when I first was saved and got into the word, I was like a sponge. Now I look like one. No, I was like a sponge. I couldn't get enough. I could not read in the morning enough, and at lunchtime, at the break, I wanted more so that I could grow in the word and better know the Lord. I'm sure many of you are that way. And you know, even to this day, there are times when the Lord just puts it on my heart and get in the word and you do it, and it's so refreshing and so renewing. So maybe Gehazi didn't do that. Many Christians have access to all they need for growth and fruitfulness. The word, solid teaching ministries, the Holy Spirit, but fail to make use of these resources. We take them for granted. Failure to be diligent will result in the forfeiture of blessings and opportunities. Paul says in 1 Peter 2:2, we should be like as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow. And also in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth, the word of truth. So that's not a source that needed to be examined. Another area that may have impacted Gehazi's life was where and what was his treasure. We talked a little bit about that today in the song. Our treasures, where are our treasures? What am I doing with what the Lord had given me? The Lord clearly warns us in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. So that's a good thing to ponder on, and it's something that I need to look at myself and have. Jesus knew the tug of war in our hearts and between heavenly and earthly homes. He knew our struggle between money, love, and heavenly treasures. He told us we need a single eye. He warned that without the single eye, we would be in darkness. Matthew 6:23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. In Matthew 19:23, then Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Our treasure is not in the stock market or investments in earthly things. There's nothing wrong with this unless it becomes overwhelming and consumes your life and hinders your pursuit of godliness. Another factor in Gehazi's life that may have impacted his walk with the Lord is he had backslidden. We either are pursuing godliness and getting closer to God, or we're backsliding. A Christian life, as you've heard so many times, is a race, and when we arrive at the end, we are home with the Lord. What a wonderful finish line. I mean, that should motivate all of us to get out there and go running again, work on the knee. But if we stop running, we will not simply stand still. We will be, in fact, beginning to regress. We see here, too, that God tests the hearts and minds. Psalm 7:9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God treateth the hearts and reins. He discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart." Gehazi couldn't hide from that. The Lord knew everything and every step that he took. And yet he went on. He even brings to light the hidden things of darkness and reveals the counsels of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4:4. "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." What do you think Gehazi was seeking? What do we seek? What are we seeking? To be free and to have contentment. That's what he was looking for. In order to attain that, we can either be carnally motivated or with the flesh, or spiritually motivated. If carnally motivated, our life is focused on things of the world. If spiritually motivated, things are up above. If you remember, the Lord gave us a double warning in Luke 12:15. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Isn't that the truth? When we were young, if we had 10 grand in the bank, I'd have it made. Well, most of us got 10 grand in the bank. And then it was, I need more. I got a new car. No, I need a newer car. I mean, that's it. That just progresses on. And Jesus warned us against that. Contentment is one of the traits of the godly person, because a godly person has his heart focused on good rather than on possessions or position or power, the three P's. And that's so true, at least relevant in my life. Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave or forsake you." And that's a powerful verse, powerful statement. And no matter where we are, no matter what happens to us, no matter what our financial thing, and in this world today, things are really going, yeah. And so, but we have that promise from him that he will never leave or forsake us. William Henderson, a New Testament scholar and a writer of Bible commentary, said, "The truly godly person is not interested in becoming rich. He possesses inner resources which furnish riches far beyond what earth can offer." You know, and this is not in my notes, so I'm going to go off again. If you look at the rock stars, if you look at all of those men and women and families that have millions and sometimes billions, they're not happy. They're not happy. And they're always looking for something more. Gehazi became a slave to his greed because he was not content with what God had done and was doing in his life. He was no longer free to be devoted to God, so he became disloyal, unfaithful, and in general, a hindrance to the ministry of Elisha and the grace of God. Freedom is an inner contentment with what you have. It means to covet only heavenly treasures. We covet a lot of other things besides that. What does contentment and mental attitude do for us? It frees us to make the right choices. It changes our vision of who we are as sojourners. We are here as servants. This then enables us to look at our life in a new way with biblical purpose. Freedom does not consist in doing what I want to do, but in doing what I ought to do and as I was designed to do it by the strength which God gives us. I believe that the core issue that Gehazi dealt with was the sin of covetousness and or greed. Covetousness can be defined as being discontent with what we have and an intense desire for something else, something we believe will make us happy or satisfied. As lust, it was often a legitimate desire carried to the point of idolatry, which worships the thing lusted for. This is why covetousness or greed is defined by Paul as idolatry twice in the epistles. Colossians 5:5. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." I don't want to hear that said of me. Covetousness is one of the most devastating sins man commits, one which is the root of all sins. Covetousness at the core of most of the misery that exists in the human race. Covetousness is a sin which touches every one of us to some degree. Not one of us can say we escaped this sin. It rears its ugly head in many ways and has many effects. In fact, did you know it was the first sin? Let's go to Genesis 3, 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now she added a little bit to that, as you all probably know. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight for her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and ate the fruit." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What she lost and Adam lost and what we lost in the garden was a terrible thing, and we've been suffering that curse ever since. But fortunately, Christ came to take us. Paul teaches us in Romans 7:7-8, that when shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." The thrust of Jesus' teachings does not deal with the virtues of poverty or sin or riches. Rather, he seeks to show us first the greater value of a heavenly treasure and the folly of seeking earthly. Then he warns us of the seductive power of riches, the love which draws our hearts away from him and renders us incapable of serving him. There is not only a great delusion about the things we covet, but a subtle futility that is a part of Satan's delusion that the things we covet will meet our need and make us happy. If we do not want our lives to end up like Gehazi, we must look at our treasures, those things to which we cling and would have us chained as slaves, and cast them off by making our great goal in life the glory of God and the treasures in heaven. May we commit ourselves to God as sojourners on this earth and citizens of heaven. Let's release our grip on the detail of life and live for eternity while making the most of this life within the will of God, resting in his care. Then we can sing with John Wesley, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That was kind of a neat little verse in there. Luke 12:15, "And he said unto them, 'Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesseth.'" And 1 Timothy 6:10 also says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." I think Ecclesiastes, the Solomon summed it up in Ecclesiastes, verse 12, 13. The end of matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Sounds simple, but he went through everything. You remember, he had all the women, all the money, all the buildings, fruit trees, and I mean, whatever you could want, he had. We have lost something from our life with all our cleverness and all of our convenience and comfort, something very precious. Seeing the hand of God and marveling. The tragedy of our world lies in our not seeing the world with all its beauty, its glory, its miraculous possibilities, its abundant opportunities as the gift of God, a revelation of God's love, a miracle of grace, but seeing it only as something to exploit, to use for our own selfish purposes. You know, it was so neat. My first iris came up, and it was just beautiful to see. It just busted out, and it's a standard one. It's no special thing, but it was a nice purple, and it was so exciting to see that and recognize and acknowledge. I said, thank you, God, for bringing that up. Yeah. You know, we have to look at the little things and recognize who gave us those things. That's the tragedy, to face the world in a moment of revelation when God's love manifest in Christ lingers by us and says, all is well, give me, I pray, two changes of raiment and a talent of silver. All is well. All I need is pleasure and adornment and security. That is the tragedy. Gehazi thought that was what he needed, when what he really needed was a miracle in his own life. He needed a miracle of grace to open his eyes, to make him see and appreciate God's love and power. And that it is that we all need a new vision of God's love and power to redeem life, a new experience of God's grace. I want to close with a short paragraph from Jonathan Cahn's book, Mysteries. And I don't know if any of you know that, but Jonathan Cahn is a pastor, a messianic pastor, and got some really good things to say. This is what struck to me. This was, I guess, two mornings ago. The things of earth are finite, but the things of heaven are infinite. The physical is limited, but the spiritual is unlimited. Only that which is spiritual, the infinite, can fill the heart. That was a good verse for me. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and allowing us to explore your heart through the word. In Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. May we leave today changed and encouraged to seek you with greater passion than when we first arrived. Let us never forget the wonderful gift you gave us at the cross and the opportunity to spend eternity with you. Amen.